Good morning to you. We are embarking as a congregation, beginning this morning, on a new series that will last for 28 weeks. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. This is the first in a series of messages through the book of Acts. Guess when it will end? Advent. Christmas will be upon us. Can you believe it? So we're moving from the end of the Easter season through the book of Acts into Advent, the celebration of the birth. But isn't that the Christian life? We live in the shadow and in the context and the power of the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus. Well, what I'd like to do is ask you, as we always do, to stand as I read. This morning we'll look at the first 11 verses, and we're standing out of respect not for the preacher but for the scripture that he seeks to preach on. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You understand, from the day that Jesus was resurrected until he was taken up permanently, at least semi-permanently, into heaven was a 40-day period. And while staying with them, verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," some translations, "this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. Please be seated. This congregation is no stranger to the book of Acts. Tacy participates in a women's Bible study here, and they're making their way through Acts using Tim Keller's outstanding curriculum. Pastor Eric Stiller last year took Trio, our 5 o'clock evening service, through the book of Acts. The book of Acts has been studied at Equip Central Sunday morning classes, and now from the pulpit here for the next 28 weeks. I thought about this. It's been since the 1980s that I've preached on Acts, and I've got a lot to learn even as we prepare for these messages. If you're a note taker, God loves you. If you're not a note taker, God loves you. But if you want to take a note, there are four observations. I think each of the four will take somewhere around 5 or 6 minutes. I'll do a little introduction. I'll do an illustration. I'll highlight a question from verse 6. And then highlight the explanation to the question in verses 7 and following. First, the introduction. How many of you have ever heard the phrase that the book of Acts is tandem to Luke? It's actually a combined volume, Luke-Acts. Well, that's very true. Luke is the author. He's written the book of Acts as a sequel, if you will, to the book of Luke. How many of you have ever heard Acts referred to as the Acts of the Apostles? That's very common and very accurate. But with respect, I would suggest that the book of Acts does not begin with the Acts of the Apostles. It begins, not once, not twice, but 10 different verbs are used in the first 4 verses to describe the activity of one particular person. Let's go through them quickly. Are you ready? Verse 1, Jesus began, first verb, do. Second verb, teach. Next verse, third, he was taken up. Fourth, he gave commands. through the apostles. Fifth, that he had chosen. Sixth, he presented himself alive. Seventh, appearing to them. Eight, speaking about the kingdom. Nine, in verse 4, staying with them. And 10, he ordered them. This is a Christocentric book. It begins not by a focus on what the apostles did. It begins with a focus on who Jesus is and what he did. My friends, if you're listening to a Christian hymn or a Christian song, you're reading a Christian book, you're contemplating perhaps buying a Christian book, here's a question to ask. How much does it make of Jesus? Is he prominent? Is he central? Is he supreme? Is he the topic at hand? You see, so often in the Christian life, we've all done this, Jesus becomes a means to our end. Our end is front and central, and Jesus is useful pragmatically as long as he cooperates with our agenda and accommodates us so that we meet our ends. Not so in the book of Acts. He comes right out of the block, reminding us of the 10 things here that Jesus has done, both with respect to before his resurrection and post-resurrection as well, during that 40-day period. So I want you to see the Christocentricity of how this book begins. Now, you're going to hear an illustration. You heard it perhaps if you were here at Easter. And you'll hear it, I think, 28 times in the next 28 weeks. When the Lord brought me to faith as a college student, the end of my sophomore year, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about theology. And the fraternity brother that introduced me to the gospel said, Bob, now that you're a Christian, you're going to study the Bible. I'll tell you what to read, and you're going to study Christian books, and I'll give them to you. He was quite well read. First book he gave me was Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There. I read it once, didn't understand it. I read it again, didn't understand it. And brand new Christian, I thought, man, this is like heavy sledding, and it was. But I was profoundly impacted by the writings of Francis Schaeffer, not well known today perhaps, but back in the day, back in the 70s and 80s, a Christian evangelist, apologist, and you've heard of LaBrie and that sort of thing perhaps. But I remember this phrase that he used in this book. I had to ask my friend, what does it mean? And the phrase was that modern man, speaking of at that point, the 70s and 80, believes that the world is a closed system of cause and effect. That's the phrase that came out. A closed system of cause and effect. I think it takes me 4 minutes to explain it. If you've already seen the box illustration, so what? You'll see it again, and you'll hear it again and again. This is the idea. God created the world's good. And when God created the world, he created certain natural laws, like the law of gravity and the laws of physics and thermodynamics. And the whole enterprise of science is based on the idea that there is a creator who has built into his creation a certain element of consistency and predictability. Is this not true? And so, for example, there is a law of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. So if you're a farmer and you sow corn seed in your field, what will you reap at harvest time? This is not a trick question. Corn. Okay? And so there are scientific creational reasons for that. And what Schaeffer said, and unfortunately what many people believe, some of them are your neighbors, some of them are your coworkers, some of them are family members, is like Carl Sagan, the cosmos is all there is. It's a secularized worldview that says that there is no creator God, there is no intelligent design, there is no dignity inherent in human beings, there is no such thing as the imago Dei being created in the image of God. We're just the product of space and time and chance. Green ooze has produced this mutation that eventually has evolved into human beings like you and me, and we have to make the best of it because that's all we are. We're a tick on the dog of the universe. And when we die, we're gone. And that's it. In other words, all of this stuff about what God has created, well, get rid of God and put a lid on the box. So the law of gravity is still operational, but it's operational not with a reference point to the creator, but it's just the way it is. And you have to make life work. You have to figure life out. You're in existential despair. You have to think of something to give yourself meaning. And life is contained inside the box, and it has a lid on it. And when you die, the box is your coffin. You're put into the ground. You're worm food. That's it. Have a nice day. That is a tragic, depressing, and common worldview. But the Christian worldview is quite different. The box is good because why? God created it. Laws of nature, sunrises, sunsets, seasons, tides, exploration of space, all of that is possible because there is a creator God who has, in fact, created these things. But the creator has the power and prerogative to reach into the creation and rearrange the furniture any way he wants. Does that not make sense? Now, this is the natural realm. It's good. God made it. But God is a supernatural God. And so super means what? Over, above, or beyond. So he is the author of the natural realm, but he exists over and above it, and he has sovereign power to intervene in it. Hence the Christian worldview, the lid is, come on, off the box. And indeed, for the next 28 weeks, you're going to see how there is no lid on the box in Acts. It's the acts of God through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, and through the early disciples and the early church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's really quite an amazing book, but the lid is off. And that's why Acts is possible. The lid is off. That's why when you pray, you can pray with humility and expectation. The lid is off, which is why if you have a problem teenager, you don't have to give up on that situation, but God can reach down and redeem that situation. The lid is off. When you're diagnosed with a serious illness, God may or may not choose to heal it, but he's certainly capable to, and you should ask him so to do. The lid is off so that that family member that you haven't spoken to for 30 or 20 years because you're alienated, the lid is off. God is able to reach into estranged and embittered human relationships and reconstruct and rebuild them and make them into something new. You're on the verge of divorce. The marriage is almost over. In a closed system of cause and effect, just get it over with. There's no hope. But when the lid is off, God is able to reach in and change the heart of a man and change the heart of a woman and bring them to a place of reconciliation. That's the illustration. Now to the text itself and to the question. The question, ladies and gentlemen, in verse 6, if I might paraphrase it this way, this is a classic lid on the box question. Who is asking the question recorded for us in verse 6? Well, let's look. When they had come together, they, who are the they? The disciples. Now, what advantage did these men have? Well, let's see. Most of them spent 3 years with Jesus, going with him where he went, listening to him speak, watching him perform miracles. What's a miracle? Come on now. A miracle is a supernatural God reaching into the box of space-time history and doing something beyond and above the natural. Like giving sight to the blind. Well, they had the advantage of that. And then when Jesus was crucified, they were there. They were witnesses to the crucifixion. They also became witnesses to the resurrection. And then how many days does the Bible say that Jesus spent with these apostles? 40. How would you like to hang out with the resurrected Christ for 40 days? And yet, if this text tells us anything, ladies and gentlemen, it tells us that biblically literate, born again, people that love Jesus are capable of a worldview. They're capable of thinking with a lid over the box kind of orientation. Listen to their question. Verse 6. Lord, respectful, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, these men are very knowledgeable about Israel's history. They know about the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, the oppression there, the injustice of it. They know about the years of wandering in the wilderness. They know about Joshua leading him into the land of Canaan and having to conquer the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and all the other Zites. They knew about the rise of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks and the Romans. They knew their national history, that they have rarely known a time when they have not been politically and militarily subjected. And so it's about time, Jesus. We've been at this hundreds and hundreds of years, and so now, thinking of the Davidic kingdom, thinking of some of the prophets, it's about time that you get rid of the Romans and establish your kingdom. And by the way, of course, we'll be prominent in that kingdom. In fact, two of those apostles, the mother of the two, wanted to know where her sons would sit in that kingdom. That is lid-over-the-box thinking. They're capable of it. I am capable of it. And you're capable of it. Look at the ultimate interest in their question. It is ultimately their personal benefit. What will make life easier for us? Get rid of the Romans. What will vindicate us finally after hundreds of years of oppression? Get rid of the Romans. Now, I'm sure Simon the Zealot, he was all about that. And he wasn't alone. And so here is a question that is thinking of a kingdom in a political sense. It is also, are you listening, an ethnically restricted kingdom. Who's he going to restore the kingdom to? Israel. And it's not only political, and it's not only ethnically restricted, but it's geographically constricted. It's going to happen right there in the Holy Land. Now, my friends, let me just ask, are you open to the possibility that you have certain expectations about your life, your family, your career, your health, your retirement, your church? We have aspirations and we have expectations, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But are you open to the possibility that as you think about your life and your future, that your paradigm is simply in the natural known realm? Are you open to the possibility that God has something very different? In fact, so different that you're not even contemplating it, and that Jesus wants to give that to you. And indeed, in this text, he does. Look at verses 7 and following. He gives them a very mild rebuke, and he says, it's not for you to know times and seasons, which is a way of saying, you know what, some things I'm going to tell you, and some things I'm not. Schaeffer used to use this term in one of his early writings. I think he is there and he is not silent, I think it was. He said, God gives us, I love this phrase, it's very true, I hope you understand it. It's been a lot to me over the years. God gives us sufficient but not exhaustive knowledge. If he gave us exhaustive knowledge, we'd be what? We'd be God. So the point is that in the Lord's wisdom, he gives us enough of what we need to know to love him and enjoy him and honor him and love and serve others. It's sufficient knowledge, but he doesn't give us the whole enchilada. He gives us just enough. And here he is not going to give the disciples everything they want to know. It's not for them to know. Will I come back? Yes. Will you be blessed? Yes. But you don't get everything. You don't have knowledge of it. All right, well, having said that, let's continue what Jesus said here. He said, you're not to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed, I love this phrase, by his own authority. You see, lid on the box thinking is, I got to figure this out. I got to make life work. I got to manipulate my boss to get the pay raise. I have to work hard to change my spouse so they get with the program and love me the way I want to be loved. I got to change my church. I have certain preferences and I want people to get on board with those and accommodate. And we have all of this, and there is a Father who has authority over it all. The weight of the world is not on my shoulders or yours, it's on his. It's his responsibility to run the universe, he doesn't need our help. It's his responsibility to rule his church, etc. And so here, Jesus is in a sense checking this sort of autonomous attitude. I won't call it arrogant. There isn't enough to suggest that. But then he makes this wonderful promise in verse 8. You will receive power. Dunamos, in the Greek, noble, physicist, dynamite. Receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, you asked this question about restoring the kingdom, and that's a lid box question. And let me answer that for you. You're thinking of a political kingdom. I'm thinking of a spiritual kingdom. You're thinking of an ethnically restricted kingdom. I'm thinking of an ethnically inclusive kingdom. You're thinking of a geographically constricted kingdom. I'm thinking of a kingdom that extends to the ends of the world. Is there a difference between those two views? Certainly yes. Here's what the Lord has done. And then, if it's even possible, it gets better. After this loving rebuke and after this radical reorientation of their thinking, the text ends, and I will end this way. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Pastor Bob, how did that happen? I have no idea. But doesn't surprise me at all. Because inside the box of creation, there is a thing called the law of gravity. God created the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a very good thing. But in this instance, the Creator reached down into the creation and said, that law of gravity has no power over my son Jesus. And Jesus went literally and physically and visibly up into heaven. Now, I don't know if he's been here or not, but there's this fellow with this contraption. He was in Pittsburgh while over the rivers, and it's a hover. He's got this little thing he holds, and he goes like this, and it makes him go up in the air. He defies gravity. Anybody know what that's called? Some kind of a... You ever see one of those? And so it's pirate game day, and we're there, and we're watching him over the river, and I'm thinking, if he could just come into the stadium, catch a ball, and carry it for a home run, we might have a chance of winning for a change, but evidently that wasn't possible. But I don't think Jesus used one of those deals. I don't have exhaustive knowledge of how he did it. I have sufficient knowledge that he was raised up into heaven. And so the angels there, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? We have no idea how long they were standing there, but my guess is it was a serious stare. My guess is they turned to each other and said, did you see what I just saw? This Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. This Jesus, see, this is the historical Jesus. This is not a different Jesus. This is not an apparition. This is not some kind of a mystical experience they have because they ate bad mushrooms. This is the literal resurrected Christ. You mean it's the same Jesus? Like, is it the same Jesus that taught us how to fish, you know? We cleaned our nets, and then he said, put your nets down over here, and half the fish of the Sea of Galilee jump. Is that the same Jesus? Yeah, that's the one. Is it the same Jesus that we went to and sat there while he taught the Sermon on the Mount? Same one. Is it the Jesus that we were there, and we saw this blind guy by the name of Bartimaeus, and Jesus healed the same guy? Is that the same one? We were walking down the street, and there was this funny-looking guy. He's a tax collector in a tree named Zacharias, and Jesus said, I'm coming home. Yeah, it's the same guy. He's alive. He's sovereign. He's available. He's accessible. He's at work. There is no lid on the box. There was no lid on the box when he was born. There's no lid on the box when he lived and did miracles. There's no lid on the box when he died. There's no lid on the box when he rose again. There's no lid on the box when he ascended into heaven. And there certainly will be no lid on the box when he comes again. That's the same Jesus. My question is that your Jesus? Question amplified. Central Presbyterian Church. Is that our Jesus? If the gospel tells us anything at all, it tells us there's no lid on the box. I mean, without Christ, indeed, we live in darkness, death, lostness. We're condemned forever. And the good news of the gospel is that in space and time history, God reached down, came to earth as fully God and fully man in the person of Jesus Christ, went to the cross to die for our sins, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. If the gospel tells us anything, it tells us that life in the box is not manageable on our own. We don't have the resources. We don't have the smarts. We don't have the power. We don't have the ingenuity. If left on our own, we're doomed. If it tells us anything, it tells us that God doesn't leave us on our own, but He reaches into our circumstance, our marriage, our unemployment, our diagnosis of cancer, etc., etc. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the book of Acts. And is He your Jesus? And is He our Jesus? The reality of a supernatural reaching into the box, Jesus, changes everything. Amen.